The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
We're studying life of Paul, and if Paul's life teaches us anything, it's the urgency with which we are to share what we know, the love of God, and the tragic consequences when we stop doing that or when we fail to do that. And so I want us to look now at Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, reading to verse 31. As we pick up on this series, we started last week, Pastor Brett preaching from Acts chapter 9, the first part, and we're going to keep on that same track, chapter 9, verse 19. And I know we're going to get it up on the board here in a little while. There we go. Awesome. Okay, let's read Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 19. This is what the Word of God says. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him in and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, this scripture passage we read this week describes the critical first 3 years, really, of Paul's life as a brand new Christian. These are the formative years for Paul. Pastor Brett taught us last week from his sermon that Paul had this transformative experience on the road to Damascus. He's on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians, to persecute them, maybe even to kill them. And God stops him on that road, and he has this transforming experience in his life. Now, I want to just take a minute at the beginning now to step back a little bit and to take a bigger picture of that. Pastor Brett gave us some picture of Paul and who he was last week. Let's get a little bigger picture of what happens to Paul after his conversion. Paul will live for about 30 years after this transforming experience on the road to Damascus. And you can take those 30 years and you can divide it up into basically three panels. One of the first of 15 years, the second 10, and the third 5. It's a little, this is not completely accurate. You understand there's overlap and it's not this simple. Life isn't this simple. But in general terms, there are three major movements in Paul's life. The first, what I call first tries, the first 15 years of his life. The second are missionary travels. And the third is controversy, persecution, and prison, the last 5 years of his life. If you were to look at what years those are associated with in time and history, the first tries would be 35 to 50 AD, the first 15 years. Missionary journeys, 50 to 60 AD. And then the persecution in prison, the last 5 years, 60 to 65 AD. Saul came to Jesus somewhere around 35 AD. He, we believe, was executed for his faith in Rome somewhere around 65 AD, give or take a few years on either side. But what we're focused on this morning actually is that first block, the first tries, 35 to 50 AD is what is described here. And you can take that block and divide it up in that period of time, 35 to 50 AD for Saul's post-Christian life, and you can divide it into four blocks itself within that. The first 3 years are spent in Damascus and Arabia. After 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem, where he spends 15 days, just 15 days in Jerusalem at the end of a three-year period of being a Christian. And then he is sent off, we saw in the scripture text, to Tarsus, where he's gonna spend 10 years from 38 to 48 AD in Tarsus. And then Barnabas will get him from Tarsus and bring him to Antioch, the last 2 years of this first 15-year period in Antioch, preaching there 48 to 50 AD. So those are the first 15 years of Saul's life. The scripture text we read this morning actually covers those first two blocks. Are covered in the scripture text we just read. The first 3 years, including the 15 days he spent in Jerusalem. I want to take a look at that and those 3 days, because what you have to do to understand exactly what's going on with Saul during these critical formative years is that there are actually three scripture passages, three areas in scripture that cover this. The first is the one that we just read, Acts chapter 9. But you also have to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Galatians chapter 1, because in those letters, Paul talks about this time period in his life and adds more details for us. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to take those three scripture passages, Acts chapter 9 that we read, Galatians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he also talks about this time period, and I'm going to synthesize everything he says and show you exactly where Paul goes and what he does and what happens with him, okay? I want to take just about 5 minutes to do that. And in order to do that, I'm going to put a map up on the screen. And you'll see the map. I love maps. Here's a map of the Holy Land all the way up into Mesopotamia. You see the island of Cyprus up to the left and Arabia down in the south. And we learned from Brett last week that Saul is in Jerusalem, and he takes a group of papers from the chief priest, and he's going to travel to Damascus to arrest Christians and to bring them back. This is the road he would have taken. It's a very famous road. Damascus, in fact, was that red line is the journey he would have taken. Damascus is a very important city in the ancient world because it was situated on a very important road of commerce. It's called the Via Ignatia, the road by the sea. And actually went all the way from Egypt up along the Mediterranean coast and cut across, went up through Damascus to Mesopotamia. Very important road of commerce. And Damascus was right on that road. So it would have been a rather large city that Saul is going to. And he's going there to arrest the Christians. But you understand, right before he gets there, we learned last week, he is stopped on that road. Jesus himself stops him. And Saul has this life-changing, transformative experience. In fact, the course of his life is so dramatically changed in that experience that both the Jews and the Christians living in Damascus don't know what to make of Saul. They don't know whether or not to believe him. He has changed so dramatically and is on such a different course. But he begins to preach there in Damascus, now preaching about Jesus, and he gets into trouble at the synagogue. So he leaves, and here he tells us in Galatians what happens. He actually leaves, and he traces back. It's going to be in purple now. He traces back down that red line, but then he goes to Arabia right there. Instead of taking a right and going to Jerusalem, he takes a left and goes to Arabia. Instead of going west, he goes east. He comes to this fork in the road, and there's, you know, one of those signs. It points this way and points that way. Jerusalem, Arabia, he goes to Arabia. We don't know why he goes to Arabia. We don't know why he chooses Arabia. We don't know what happens in Arabia, but we can kind of guess what happens in Arabia, because guess what? Eventually, he tells us, he's run out of Arabia. He makes King Aretas, who is the Nabataean king, he is the king over Arabia, happens to be in control of Damascus as well at this time, but he makes him mad, and so he's run out of Arabia, and he goes back up to Damascus again, and he would have just retraced that same road, that purple road, back up to Damascus, and he begins to preach and teach in Damascus again. Now it's 3 years have gone by. We don't know how long he's been in Arabia, probably not more than a year, and now he's back into Damascus preaching, and he gets into trouble again, and they want to kill him, and this is the scene where they have to sneak him down outside the outside wall of the city in a basket. He sneaks down, and this time he goes back, and he traces back his journey to Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem. It's been 3 years since he's been in Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem. He meets privately with Peter, with James, the brother of Jesus, who's now the leader in Jerusalem. And then he begins to preach again in the synagogue. And again, people want to kill him. Everywhere Paul goes, it seems like people want to kill him. And so a group of Jerusalem Christians get Paul, and they sneak him out of town, and they take him over across to Caesarea, which is along the coast right there. It's one of the few coastal ports in Palestine. And they put him on a boat, and they send him off to Tarsus north. He would have gone through up to Cyprus, the island, would have stopped there, and then would have gone on, kept on going up north. It's off the map. You can't see Tarsus. It's up there. He'll stay there for 10 years, from 48 to 58 B.C., and then 10 years later, Barnabas will go get him and bring him to Antioch, which is right there, that purple dot, Antioch. where he will begin to work with Barnabas. And that ends the 15-year period, his first 15 years. These are his travels. Now, I want to take all of that that we learned from the text this morning and a few things, really just two things that I want to point out from these early formative years of Saul and everything that's going on with him. I want to point out two things and then we'll be done. The first thing that I want to point out is that this transformative experience for Saul, this transformation that happened to him, compels him to go. It absolutely compels him, propels him out into the world. Paul shot out of Damascus like a cannonball, I'm telling you. I mean, the scripture says that immediately he began to preach and teach that Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogues of Damascus. He doesn't even know anything yet, you know? He hasn't studied. He has no Christology that is formed in his life. He zero ecclesiology. He knows nothing about eschatology. I mean, he doesn't know anything yet. All he has is his story. That's all he knows. But his story is enough. So he begins to tell his story. In fact, there is this subtle reference. You'll miss it if you're not careful. A subtle reference in the text to the process that Saul undergoes in Damascus. He's undergoing this process from knowing pretty much nothing to knowing more and more. Look at what it says, verses 20, 21, and 22. It says, at once he, Saul, began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. That much he knew. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? And this is the line. Watch what it says. Yet Saul grew. Did you catch it? Saul is growing. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see, when he first starts at the synagogues, when his life is shot out of that transformative experience, he knows virtually nothing, and he begins to share in the synagogue, and he's going just on the power of his story, which is a powerful force, but stories are subjective, aren't they? Stories are subjective. You can decide whether or not to believe them. So what he does is then he begins to immerse himself in the Old Testament scriptures, and he begins to read the Old Testament scriptures, which he already knew by heart. He begins to read them, however, with fresh eyes. He begins to read the Old Testament prophets, to parse the words of the Old Testament prophets and the other writers of the Old Testament based on what he now knows about Jesus. In other words, he begins to look at all the Old Testament writings through the prism of Jesus. And through the prism of Jesus, he sees the Old Testament prophets' writings and everything begins to fall into place. So at some point, he has this systematic way that he can prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was and is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And with that knowledge, you see, with that understanding, now Paul cannot sit still. I mean, he cannot stand still. He is like my mama always used to say, a cat in a hot tin roof. I don't know what that means. It just means you can't sit still. He can't stay in one spot. I mean, from this point on, he is go, go, go. He had to tell. He had to share. When things get unbearable in Damascus, he goes to Arabia. I don't know why he goes to Arabia. It's hot in Arabia, but he goes there anyway, right? And he begins to share. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the reason he left Arabia, or that what happened in Arabia, was that King Aretas, who was the king there, runs him out of town. King Aretas was a client king like Herod, who ruled this area. He was under the auspices of Rome, but he hated the Jews. So here's this Jewish guy, Saul, who comes into his town, probably Petras, Petra was the capital of Arabia, and he begins to preach and teach about this Jewish Messiah, and he doesn't like that, so he runs him out. He runs him out of town, but no bother to Saul. He goes back to Damascus, and he keeps preaching. It doesn't stop Paul. He keeps on sharing. He keeps on going. I'm telling you, nothing but death is going to stop Paul from sharing Jesus. And you begin to see here, in these formative years, the seed of what will become the driving force of Saul's life. You begin to see, even now, within the first couple of years of Saul's life as a Christian, you begin to see the seed, the kernel of truth that will germinate and grow in his life and will propel him into the life that he leads. It will propel him from city to city, from village to village, from synagogue to synagogue, sharing Jesus. It will take him into shipwrecks and being stranded on deserted islands. It will take him to being whipped and beaten and stoned by his enemies. It will take him into all these adventures that he has in his life. It's this kernel of a truth that you see even right there at the beginning. The creed that will drive his life, and it is simply this: for me to live is Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. For me to live is Jesus Christ, and to die is gain. And you see it right here. We are called where we are called to go, you know? That if you experience this transformation with Jesus, then you're compelled to go, and you don't know where you're gonna go. Paul didn't know where he was gonna go. He goes to Arabia. He didn't know that. He just knows that he has to go. When I had that transforming experience in my life, I didn't know where God was gonna send me. I just knew he was gonna send me. He sent me first to Corpus Christi, Texas, and I was pastoring there. And then at one point I started praying, "Oh God, please send me somewhere further north and somewhere cooler than Corpus Christi, Texas." I mean, cooler by meaning temperature, right? Somewhere not as hot, cooler, and further north. So he sent me to McAllen, Texas, okay? Which is, it's true, it's further north from Mexico, and it's cooler than hell, you know? So it's really, you have to be careful how you pray, right? You have to be very specific in how you pray. But I didn't know. I have no idea where he just sends, and you go wherever you go, as you go, in fact, as you go wherever you're going. It didn't matter. It almost didn't matter where Paul went next. He was going to share Jesus wherever that was, you understand? Because this story compels you. It compels you. I have a friend named Shannon, who's a good Aggie, by the way. But anyway, that's not pertinent to the story. But he's one of these guys. Have you ever met a guy who's just like has all this energy? I mean, he just has all this energy, and he talks. He has like a million ideas, and more ideas than you could actually do and write in a whole lifetime. But he's one of these guys that has a lot of energy. Great guy, and God got a hold of his life and just transformed his life. I just want you to hear his story. So, listen to the story of my friend Shannon.
We believe that God called us not only to share the good news of Jesus, but to actually help people that are hurting. Honduras is the second poorest country in Latin America. Limpira is the poorest state in all of Honduras.
So I grew up in a small Baptist church, and it was in the small Baptist church that I got my call into missions. I got invited to go to Southwest Seminary one day by my youth minister. And while I was there, I had a meeting with a missions professor. And after that meeting, I knew God was calling me to go to the mission field. So I went to Africa. When I was in Africa, it was amazing because we were there doing Holiday Bible Club, or like VBS. While we were there, I just noticed these people that were working. And I asked the question, why are they not coming to Holiday Bible Club? That was my question. And they said, if they don't farm, they don't eat. Man, that God just reached down and grabbed my soul. He just reached down and he said, this is what I'm calling you to. So I came home and like with 6 weeks left in high school, I still hadn't decided what I want to do in my life. But when I was in Africa, I knew that God was calling me to missions. So the problem was I didn't know how that process went. I didn't know what that process was. I wasn't real sure. I knew I wanted to help people with hunger, and I knew I wanted to help people in agriculture. So I went and got a degree in agriculture. And when I got invited to come to Honduras, my wife got to come with me. The second day we were here in Honduras, we knew that God was calling us to come. So we went back, we prayed for a while, and we just continued to feel God calling us to come to Honduras as missionaries.
I don't know. I don't know where God is calling you to and what he's calling you to. I know he's calling you to share. And I know that he uses whatever gifts and skills and talents and whatever knowledge you have attained through the course of your studying and through your life. He uses all those things to help you to share. And that he uses all those things to send you to the places where your gifts and your talents and your skills are most needed. And he uses them to help you to share. So that wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, and whatever work you're in at this moment is almost irrelevant to this one thing, that transforming experience in Jesus compels you in that context to share. And so we see this with Saul, with Paul's life, that he is compelled to share. The second thing I want you to see about that transforming experience is that the transforming experience defeats all of his mistakes and all of his sins. I would put it maybe another way, that transforming experience, what it does is that his mistakes, he doesn't let his mistakes keep him from sharing his story, from sharing Jesus. Okay, Paul or Saul, I use them interchangeably, as Pastor Brett told us last week, he had both names. He carried both names with him always from birth. But so Paul here, he gets run out of Damascus, okay? They want to kill him. He has to leave. And he goes to Arabia, and then he gets run out of Arabia. He goes back to Damascus. He gets run out of Damascus again. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets run out of Jerusalem. You see a pattern? You see a pattern unfolding here? I mean, everywhere he goes, at some point in time, he's preaching Jesus, and there's a group of people who want to kill him. It's not that they want to hurt him. They want to kill him, okay? He just has this ability to make people really, really mad, apparently, you understand? And what is it that they say? What is it that the scripture says? In Jerusalem, that last time in Jerusalem, when the Christian brothers grab him and they sneak him out of town in the middle of the night. They take him to Caesarea. They put him in a boat and they send him off to Tarsus, where he came from, where he was born. They send him back to his homeland, you know, hundreds of miles away. And then what does it say after that? It's verse 31. It says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Well, yeah, Saul's gone. You know, it's like, I'll bet they did, right? The dude's like hundreds of miles away. Now we can have peace, you understand? So Saul had a long ways to go in terms of diplomacy, shall we say, okay? But what you're experiencing here in embryonic form almost, what you're experiencing here are the rough edges of the one who will become, in the hands of God, the most powerful missionary force in the early Christian movement. You understand that Saul will go away to Tarsus and he'll spend 10 years in Tarsus. They're called, theologians call them the silent years, because we don't know anything about them. We just know he was there for 10 years. You know he wasn't standing still if he was there for 10 years. But he's growing, he's maturing, and God is kind of taking the rough edges off of him. Not all of them, but some of the rough edges off of him. So that 10 years later, Barnabas, son of encouragement, things are happening in Antioch, but they need help. And he remembers Saul. You see, Barnabas saw something in Saul. In Jerusalem, he saw a spark inside of Saul. He saw the genius that was Saul in Jerusalem, and he said, "If God can ever smooth this boy over, he is going to be an incredible force for God." And sure enough, Barnabas brings Saul to Antioch, and it begins to explode. I mean, Christianity begins to explode. And Saul is shot out of Antioch like a cannonball again, and he begins to explode into the journey phase of his missionary movement, you understand? He becomes the most powerful missionary force in the early Christian movement. And it's interesting to me, very interesting, that when things got unbearable at Damascus that last time, that Saul decides to go back to Jerusalem. And why didn't he go back to Jerusalem the first time? After about 3 or 4 months in Damascus, we don't know, 6 months, he goes to where? To Arabia. He takes the road down, and there's this Y in the road, remember? And instead of going to the right to Jerusalem, he goes to the left to Arabia. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem then? I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe it was too soon. But after 3 years, he decides to go back to Jerusalem. It's been 3 years. The last time he was in Jerusalem, he was leaving with a set of papers in his hand that gave him the authority to go to Damascus and arrest Christians and persecute them and possibly even kill them. And now, 3 years later, he's returning and he himself is a Christian. Okay? You know he had to be nervous. He sneaks into town at night and he arranges a private meeting with Peter. He doesn't want to talk to any other Christians. And in his letter to the Galatians, he explains this. He just talks to Peter. And he spends time with Peter. And then James, the brother of Jesus, who by that time was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, he talks to James, you see. And the other Christians in town, they have heard through the grapevine, that's how we know it was a Baptist church, there was a gossip grapevine, through the grapevine, through the gossip, they've heard that this Saul, who was persecuting the Christians, has now become a Christian, but they don't believe it. They're leery. They don't trust because he could be a mole. He could be a double agent, you understand? And so they don't trust him. And so, but then there in Jerusalem, Saul does the most amazing thing. It may be the bravest thing he ever does in his entire ministry. What he does, did you catch it? It says that he began in Jerusalem, and he was only there for 15 days, but he began to talk to the Greek-speaking Jews about Jesus. Now, Paul himself was a Greek-speaking Jew. And the implication is that what he does is he goes to the synagogue of the Greek-speaking Jews. The Jews of the diaspora, they would have had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. It was called the Synagogue Libertini. It's an Italian word that means this synagogue of the freed ones. But this was the synagogue of the Jews of the diaspora. Saul was a Jew of the diaspora. Saul was a Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. So he goes back. Now watch this. He goes back to the synagogue that he attended when he was living in Jerusalem. The same synagogue that Stephen, another Greek-speaking Jew, attended. The same synagogue that murdered Stephen. Saul goes back to his old synagogue where he and the others had murdered Stephen. He goes back to the Greek-speaking Jews in that synagogue to say to them, "We were wrong. We were wrong." Whew. You can imagine how that sermon went over. He goes back to his very brothers in arms to say to them, "I was wrong. I've made mistakes. I have sinned against God and against Jesus. We all have." You know, where we understand that we are broken. All of us, we are broken. And that we have all sinned and fall short. We all fall short. All of us. But that this transformation that happens with Jesus, you understand, defeats all those mistakes. Paul made plenty of mistakes, and he keeps making mistakes. He keeps getting run out of town, and he had something to do with that. You understand? He keeps making mistakes, but that those mistakes and those sins of our past don't defeat us, and they can't stop us from sharing what we do know, the love of Jesus, that they can't and must not stop us from doing that. Where we all have the demons that we fight and that we battle with. We all have them. But those demons will never negate. They will never erase all that God will do through your story, through your life, through your sharing. I had a friend, pastor friend, that I've known for 20 years, his name is Phil. Some of you know Phil Leinberger, because he pastored at the Heights for a while. Phil's a friend and incredible, incredible guy who took his own life about 2 months ago. apparently, unbeknownst to me, unbeknownst to a lot of his friends, because I know most of his, a lot of his friends, and we're all at a loss. We had no idea that for most of his adult life, Phil had been struggling with depression, with clinical depression, and with this thing that was attacking his brain. You understand that the brain is an organ, just like any other organ, just like your heart or your liver or your lungs or your eyes. They're all organs. And these organs sometimes get attacked by disease, heart disease or lung disease, or your eyes get attacked with disease and you have to go get them fixed so that you can keep seeing or you'll go blind. You understand they're organs that get attacked. The brain is an organ like any other organ. And Phil, my good friend, the organ of his brain was being attacked by this disease, and eventually that disease killed him. You understand? But it doesn't negate, it doesn't erase all the incredible good that he did with his life. And in the wake of his death, and I applaud his family because they came out and said, this is what happened, and this is what Phil, our loved one, struggled with, and this is how it ended. And they were open about that and honest about that, and I applaud that, because only in doing that can we really understand these things. And so in the wake of all of that, these flood of hundreds and hundreds of people who have written and Facebooked and messaged and about the struggles they've been going through, the demons that they're fighting, similar demons, and also all the good that Phil did in their lives. Hundreds of people. You see, I was one of those, because when I first started, Phil's about 20 years older than me, 15 to 20 years older than me. So when I first started, Phil was a pastor who grabbed me and hugged me and said, you have potential, Ellis. And I don't know what happened to that potential, but he thought I had potential at that time. He said, you have potential, Ellis. And he's one of the pastors in my life who older than me, who encouraged me and always applauded me. And he had me come preach at his church. I preached at his church in Houston several times. And it was always so affirming, you understand? And I'm not the only one, hundreds and hundreds. And you understand the demons that we fight, the mistakes we make, the struggles that we have, they never win when you've been transformed by Jesus. And you go out and you share and you share and you share out of the depths of your struggles, out of the depths of your pain, out of the depths of your fighting with your demons, you are sharing the love of Jesus. And the one thing we learn from Saul's life is the urgency with which we must do that we are compelled to do that, and the tragic consequences of not doing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and all you give us and all you are to us. We pray now that you would just speak to us the way only you can. Love us in those places where we need to be loved. Touch us in those places where we need to be touched. Mold us and make us and shape us into all that you want us to be. We love you, we honor you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.